Philippians 1. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you're all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ, to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation. And that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. I love the Bulldogs. I love the Rebels. I love the Eagles. We hear that all during the college football season, or names of other kinds of mascots. It's true in basketball, and whoa, we really found out it was true in soccer over the summer when the World Cup was at stake. We thought football fans were crazy, but soccer, I remember May of 09, we were visiting our daughter and son-in-law in London, and their flat was near a pub where they flew the colors of blue and white, I think for the Manchester team. And you talk about a raucous place on game day, that place would almost literally rock. Fans can be very passionate about their teams, about their sports, about athletics, about lots of things. Turkey hunters are like that. I'm one, I know, but not in the religious sense like some are. The Apostle Paul had one passion alone, and it sort of bleeds through so many of his books. It's about the Christos, the Anointed One. And when I preached in Africa that time, and I've preached this sermon a number of times since, I focused on that verse. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Now, the hymn we sang before we began up here was perfectly appropriate, living in death. In a sense, we have already died. Paul felt that way. And I'm very sympathetic as I see his kind of ruminations about the people in Philippi as he wrote this in his at least second imprisonment that we knew of, thinking as a second offender about another case. This was deja vu for him. He was thinking about the people there in Philippi that he had to do with. Lydia, whose heart the Lord opened, the exorcised girl from whom Paul cast the demon, and she couldn't tell fortunes anymore, and she was worth nothing for her owners or handlers. And they caused this stir that eventuated in Paul landing in prison. And there, of course, he met the Philippian jailer who was converted by crying out during that earthquake, what must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved and your house. And so on it went, as probably he got to know many other people there over time and know that there was a church established there. And there, imprisoned in Rome, the same sort of thing is happening. And here he is in this passage talking about his joy when he winds up in the last verses talking about suffering for his, Christ's sake, and talking about conflict. This is part of the romance of the ministry where you have so many contrasting emotions where you think about people you love with the affection of Christ Jesus, and you think about the conflict that probably started all of that. And then there was added to it more conflict. And then there were enemies, some of whom even preached Christ out of envy and conflict, thinking to give Paul pain. Yeah, all that's a part of the ministry, I can tell you. It happened to me over the last 40 years many times. It's not unusual. Don't think Paul's ministry here is all that unusual. Probably the way he met his death, and that's why I feel so unqualified to preach this, but it brings back so many memories of people that I have ministered to over 40 years. And thought about. And it happens when I'm driving to various churches, maybe not even the same church where I served, and I think about people. What are they doing in the Lord now? How are they faring? It's interesting to know, because we become like John of old, who said, my greatest joy is to see my children walking in the truth. And Paul thought about that and kind of the paradoxical situation in which he found himself, and he reflected on it as he thought about his imprisonment there, where people were coming to know the Lord. he said, the word is out all over the palace guard that I am serving Christ here. And other servants of Christ feel more bold to speak the word. And in that I rejoice. So why is he doing all of this? I've tried to examine the elements of this passage. And again, the first edition of this version, I had preached this text many times, 10, 20 years ago. In fact, this book of Philippians is the one I think I've preached out of second highest number of sermons, the Psalms being the first. But I noticed how Paul had two great convictions here. We can boil them down to two, I think. First of all, his estimate of Christ, and then secondly, his estimate of Scripture. His estimate of Christ. What was it? Well, this Jesus of Nazareth was the embodiment of the Anointed One, Mashiach, about whom he had read so much in the Old Testament. He tells the rulers as he gave testimony before them about what he was doing and why he was considered this religious leader of this sect, that he saw the Christ. He had a vision that Christ gave him to proclaim this Christ and repentance toward God and faith in this Christ to all the world. The Anointed One, Christ. But of course, all of that was based on his knowledge of Scripture. He thought that at first this Jesus of Nazareth was an imposter. And all of these people, these Christians, these Christ believers, were in error. And he wanted to stop them until Jesus stopped him on the road to Damascus. And he was converted. Possibly the Lord had already worked in his heart as he saw Stephen stoned, and why this man would stand that day and speak this word about Christ and allow himself to be stoned. In any case, he became a believer, and later on, what happened to the men on the road to Emmaus probably happened to Paul. Jesus met him and showed him in all the Scriptures why the Christ was to suffer and how he was the fulfillment of all of that Scripture. The main thing we need to know, of course, is simply that Christ is in the Old Testament concealed. And he is in the New Testament revealed. And all of your Bible professors are simply seeking to work that out in a very clear way so that when you go out into the world, into this conflict, this crusade, you'll be able to declare him with the same kind of conviction about the Word of God and about Jesus. You've got to have those two convictions. If you don't, you won't be standing for Christ very long. And that ought to be the thing that really lights your fire and gives you the kind of passion that Paul had as he preached. Second thing I notice about Paul in this passage of Scripture is his devotion. His devotion. We can see his prayer life pretty clearly here, as he mentions it very often, and as he also mentions how really he is sort of on the edge of life, facing death. He's right there on the edge right now. But notice that prayer is a constant for him. He talks about it many times, how he yearns for these people. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and discernment. And on he mentions his prayers for them, how he desires them to grow in the Lord and develop and know the same kind of joy that he knows. Even though his life may be on the edge, This has to do with his personal security. And you're thinking, well, this is kind of an unusual case, and it is, perhaps, to the extremity. And that's why I chose this passage when I preached in Africa almost 4 years ago now. But it's not unusual to have your personal security threatened in the ministry. I've never had my life threatened. I know some pastors who have been fearful of physical harm in even session meetings. That's a real world out there. It's a real world. I want to tell you that. It happens. I haven't been. I've seen some elders get pretty mad at me, but not about to throw a fist or anything. But personal security can be threatened if church attendance declines and budgets are at stake, which could be happening to many pastors now. I've known it to happen to some in the past. Never happened to me, but I know that it has happened. Personal security can be threatened, and that of your family, and their bread for the table, and so on. It happened with Paul, and in a measure it may happen to you, but not to this extent, probably, and to the extent that occurred with a Scottish Covenanter named John Nesbitt. I remember reading his life. I've got a couple of books on the Covenanters, and those are wonderful stories to read. I like to read Christian biography on Sunday afternoons, church history. But here's what he says just prior to going out and facing martyrdom for Christ during those great conflicts, during the days of the Covenanters, shortly before his hanging. "Be not afraid at Christ's sweet, lovely, and desirable cross, for although I have not been able because of my wounds to lift up or lay down my head but as I was helped, yet I was never in a better case in all my life. He has so wonderfully shined on me with a sense of his redeeming, strengthening, assisting, supporting, pardoning, and reconciling love, grace, and mercy that my soul doth long to be freed of bodily infirmities and earthly organs, so that I may flee to his royal palace, even the heavenly habitation of my God, where I am sure of a crown put on my head and a palm put in my hand and a new song in my mouth, even the song of Moses and of the Lamb, so that I may bless, praise, magnify, and extol him for what he has done to me and for me." He concludes, "Welcome death, welcome the city of my God, where I shall see him and be enabled to serve him eternally with full freedom. Welcome, blessed company, the angels and spirits of just men made perfect. But above all, welcome, welcome, welcome our glorious and alone God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Into thy hands I commit my spirit, for thou art worthy." Amen. His words were written down right after that. What about your commitment? Makes you think about it, doesn't it? So I see conviction in this passage. I see devotion, but I also see the light of perspective. All of this gave Paul the proper perspective about his life and God's purpose for it. He was weighing his situation there. People were coming to Christ just as they did in his first imprisonment. He doesn't think he's losing any time. It's always valuable to be alone. I've said this a couple of times just in the last few days. A pastor told me that his son was in prison for 6 months. I said, prison can be good for someone. Think of Paul. Think of Joseph. Think of Chuck Colson. Prison can be good if one has the right things to read. God has used prison very often to get people's perspective right. And here he's got the right perspective. And in this connection, I think of the hymn that Dr. Thomas is very fond of quoting. And every time he does, it resonates with me in my ministry and in my life. I think of stanzas 3 and 4 of this hymn we'll sing to close. Ye fearful saints, fresh courage take, the clouds ye so much dread, and I've seen a lot of them in my life and ministry, or thought I did, probably the latter, are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. How often I've found that true. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. I can say 1,000 amens to that. God moves in a mysterious way, particularly in the ministry. And so now Paul's preoccupation is not to be like he was when he was kicking against the pricks. No, not at all. He wants to share Christ's love and Christ's claims over imperial Rome, even, that Christ is the King of Kings, not Caesar. What's happening around your niche right now? Probably spending a lot of time studying, but some of you may be in internships, and I hope the Lord is blessing those. I tell you, one case of this when my perspective changed was about 5 years ago following Hurricane Katrina. We were sort of on the left fist of that hurricane, whereas the coast counties were on the right fist. We took a big blow, but actually, personally, even though we lost about a dozen trees in our yard, I feel like we were bypassed, kind of a Passover situation in a way. I found out how God provides for his people in that respect. But I didn't get down to the coast for about 6 weeks. And when I did, I went down with one of our board members, John Crawford, who with me was serving on a PCA commission to distribute the PCA funds that were taken up between those 2 points, about 6 weeks, to churches, particularly our PCA churches first, who were in need, and give them some immediate remedy. And we went down, and while we were there, of course, it looked like a war zone, really did, war zone. Piles of debris, buildings gutted. First Presbyterian Church of Biloxi just all opened up, aired out, loaded with kind of like a warehouse, distributing all kinds of needs for people, which was what they should be doing. I saw their church van out in the parking lot. But I saw dozens of other church vans of Plymouth Nazarene Church from Kansas. And I'm making these up, but they were a lot like this. And, you know, we would see Apostolic Pentecostal Church from the Carolinas and some from the Midwest, Indiana, Illinois, New York, church vans everywhere. Christ's hands working. The people of God out there, Christ's servants, lifting, moving, cleaning, feeding, giving water. And immediately I thought about Acts 8, where it says, and the disciples were scattered all over the world as a result of this persecution. But the church was growing day by day. Isn't that wonderful? The church was being added to, according to Acts 8. And I was reminded of that. And so when our governor said, if it wasn't for the churches, we would be way behind where we are now, I said 1,000 amens. It's true. Christ was at work. So, you know, was Hurricane Katrina the will of God? Absolutely. I don't mind telling people that. And I've said this dozens of times as I've preached this sermon. The light of a proper perspective. But then, in the fourth place, I see direction. Paul has direction. How do I know my direction? I open up my little 7-star diary, day timer, and I find out the direction of my life for that day or this week or whatever. Really, our direction is in our schedules. It's in our priorities. It's in our attitudes. Of course, Paul can't do much scheduling here, can he? He's in jail. But some of us are in certain places where we can't do much scheduling. You can't do much scheduling. You've got a schedule for your classes and not much else. But we need to be assured, if we are in a particular schedule, that God is working out his purposes for us. A few years ago, I read that story of Thomas Hamill, the Macon, Mississippi truck driver and dairyman who never thought he would be on the edge and forefront of international conflict as he found himself in Iraq trying to supplement his meager income as a dairyman, driving a truck for one of the Halliburton industries over there. And one day, as they were under protection in this caravan of trucks where they were carrying gasoline, all of a sudden, a sheet of fire appeared in his perspective, and his truck was damaged. He injured his arm tremendously, scars of which you can see in the pictures of that tale that he tells about his escape from Iraq. Well, it lasted about 6 weeks or 2 months, as I recall. But part of that had to do with restricted movement, incarceration. They moved him around several times, but as he sat there, he said, I thought about priorities. I thought about my family. I thought about the Lord. Long story short, he did, I think, at least recommit to the Lord. I think he felt like he was a believer, but inconsistent, had turned away from the Lord. But he regained his perspective there. He no longer kicked against the goads. Let me give you those first two lines, two stanzas from that hymn, God Moves in a Mysterious Way. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in the sea and rides upon the storm. Deep and unfathomable mines of never-failing skill, he treasures up bright designs and works his sovereign will. That will of the Lord is very, very, very detailed. We think it may be kind of macro, but it's even more than micro-planned in our lives, and we can be grateful for that. In conclusion, I see a fifth thing here, Paul's satisfaction. He's satisfied with where he is. He's not interested in moving on. People are coming to know the Lord, and he's delighted with that, and he's celebrating before them even as he writes. He knows God is using him. He thinks he will be freed so that he can go and visit them again at some point. But he had the same sympathies as we sang in that hymn. And I want to conclude with another hymn from Henry Francis Light, who wrote these words, My rest is in heaven, my rest is not here. Then why should I murmur when trials are near? Be hushed, my dark spirit. The worst that can come but shortens thy journey and hastens thee home. It's not for me to be seeking my bliss and building my hopes in a region like this, for I look for a city which hands have not piled. I pant for a country by sin undefiled. Let doubt then and danger my progress oppose. They only make heaven more sweet at the close. Come joy or come sorrow, whatever may befall, an hour with my God will make up for it all. Are those elements in your life? Conviction, devotion, perspective, direction? If so, you'll know the same kind of satisfaction. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Let's pray.